In 4, as we continue in the book of Numbers, we can see that Numbers 15 records the preparation for entry into the land and various sacrifices that are involved. In Numbers chapter 16, we can see that Korah, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, begins to complain. His pride has gotten the best of him, and the duties which God had prescribed for these people to do, back in Numbers chapter 4, verse 4, seem too menial for him now. And he is jealous of Moses and jealous of Aaron and the priority that they seem to have among the children of Israel. And as a result, God sends judgment upon these individuals. And it's interesting that later on in the book of Psalms, we will see that there are psalms by the sons of Korah. And all of these psalms seem to have a common echo of praise for the enthroned king and a longing after the sanctuary. I believe that this is a lesson learned from the solemn judgment upon their house in the book of Numbers. In preparation for the entrance into the land, the tribes begin to become aware that they will have an inheritance. But in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, the Lord speaks to Aaron and says that Aaron will not have an inheritance in the land, and that the tribe of Levi will not have any official designated geographical area which they can call their own in terms of an inheritance. Because God says in verse 21 that he has given all the tithe in Israel as an inheritance in return for the service that they will perform. So God will allot various cities to the Levites, but they will not have a geographical area they can call their own, as the other 12 tribes will have. It's interesting that when the tribe of Levi receives 10% from 12 tribes, then the tribe of Levi will have 120%, and the remaining tribes will each have 90%. When Levi tithes back 10%, Levi will still have a net 108%, while the remaining tribes have 90%. I believe we can see by this that God intends for his chosen people, those in his service, not to suffer in service, but to be able to benefit and live with a quality of lifestyle suitable for maintenance of family, home, good health, and in a respectable manner that will give glory to the cause of Christ and his gospel. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 1, we find that the people stayed at Kadesh, and it was at Kadesh that Miriam died without any fanfare. Chapter 20, verse 1 begins the 40th year of the wilderness wanderings. Deuteronomy 2:14 says that 38 years transpired between the original time at Kadesh and their arrival at Zered, which, if you wish to look at a map, is between Edom and Moab. Numbers chapter 33 gives the sequences of the travel, and in verse 36, we can see that they traveled from Ezion-Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is Kadesh, and they journeyed from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor at the edge of the land of Edom. So at this time period, beginning in Numbers chapter 20, verse 1, they are about to re-enter the land. And verse 38 says, immediately following their arrival at Mount Hor, that Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord, and he died there. And it was in the 40th year after the sons of Israel had come out from Egypt. This ties in with our historical account back in Numbers chapter 20, which begins in verse 22 and ends with verse 29. It is in chapter 20 that we have the account which takes place in the 40th year of the disobedience of Moses at the rock. Again, the children of Israel were thirsty. They began to grumble. And in verse 5, they were complaining against Moses and the fact that he had brought them out of Egypt. And this is the new generation. And the previous generation had drank from the rock. And now the new generation begins to complain. And the Lord tells Moses in verse 8 that he is to speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water to them. The rock, as we learned, is Christ, and he's already been struck one time to yield the water. And this time he is not to be struck again, but spoken to. And Moses, in anger and frustration, now at this point in his life, abandons momentarily his intercessory role and begins to chide the children of Israel. And in anger, verse 11 says he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth. But God said that you have not believed me, and you have not kept me holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, and you will not bring the assembly into the land which I have given them. And I believe this must have been a shock to Moses, after 40 years of putting up with these people, to realize that because of this sudden lapse of faith, because of this momentary sin and disbelief and anger and frustration, he would not get to see the promised land. This certainly teaches us that no individual can sin with impunity, regardless who he is, regardless what our station in life. We cannot sin without chastisement and judgment, because God is holy and he will be kept holy in the sight of his people, and you cannot sin with impunity. And in doing this and striking the rock twice, Moses ruined a beautiful type of Christ in the Old Testament. Having suffered once, from that point on, need not suffer again. It is not necessary for him to be re-crucified each time that we need forgiveness of sins. Christ suffered once, and 1 John 1:9 gives us the promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the book of Hebrews, tells us very plainly that he entered once, and not as the blood of bulls and goats that needs to be offered over and over again. And through this disbelief, Moses ruined this type of Christ in the Old Testament, and as punishment for this, he is told he would not get to see the promised land. But isn't it wonderful that God, in his gracious goodness, had to follow through with his judgment on Moses, and took Moses before he entered the promised land, before he crossed the Jordan? But we'll find later that Moses did get to see all the land from the Transjordan area. And then we read in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses stood with the Lord Jesus himself, he had his feet in the promised land. So this is a wonderful truth, and we get to see the goodness and graciousness and loving care of God toward his servants. In the remaining chapters in the book of Numbers, we have the journeys of the children of Israel around south of the Dead Sea, coming up east of the Jordan in the Transjordan area as they skirt around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and end up east of the Jordan. In Numbers 21, verse 4, the Bible says that the people became impatient because of the journey. And even though this is a new generation, they are tiring of this time in the wilderness, and they refuse to be obedient to God as he tests them through this program as they enter into the promised land. And they began to speak out, verse 5, chapter 21 says, against God and Moses. And now God sends fiery serpents among them. And the only way to save these people from the poisonous, fatal bite of the fiery serpents is to make a fiery serpent and set it upon a standard. And verse 9 says, Moses made a bronze serpent, and if any man looked upon the bronze serpent, he would live. John 3:14-15 says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This bronze serpent that was made in about 1406 B.C. is going to be around for 700 years. And as the people keep it and it becomes an integral part of their worship service, they begin to worship this bronze serpent in an idolatrous manner. Because later on we read in 2 Kings 18:4, speaking of Hezekiah, and his reform in Judah, he removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. Chapters 22 through 24 detail the concern which Balak, the king of Moab, has when he sees this large body of Israelites moving toward his land. And it is in these chapters that Balak hires Balaam, the prophet, to bring a curse against the Israelites. And God intervenes, and Balaam is unable to bring a curse against the Israelites, but rather than bring a curse, brings a blessing. And this infuriates Balak as Balaam continues to bless the Israelites rather than to curse them. And part and parcel of the blessing which Balaam brings upon the Israelites is a promise of the coming Messiah in chapter 24, verse 17, when he says, "A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." This proves that God's plan will not be thwarted, but even through an ungodly pagan prophet, God will speak because he is sovereign and will bless whom he will bless and curse whom he will curse. The sin of Baal Peor is a low point in the history of the children of Israel because it is directly in opposition to all that God has instructed in the previous books of the Pentateuch. He has made it very clear that the children of Israel are not to involve themselves with any other outside nations, nor are they to involve themselves in any illicit manner with the women or men of nations outside of the nation of Israel. Baal Peor, as recorded in chapter 25, verse 1, becomes a cult religious practice which the children of Israel involve themselves in, and as a result, God's judgment falls on them. Since Balaam could not curse the Israelites, he evidently dreams up this plan so that the men will involve themselves in an illicit way with the women of Moab, and in this way bring God's curse upon them. Numbers chapter 31, verse 16 records, "After the death of Balaam, behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." The account of the sin begins in verse 1, chapter 25, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor." It seems that the Simeonites may have led in this licentious activity, because if we read the comparative census between Numbers 1, verse 23, where it says that there were 59,300 numbered men in the tribe of Simeon, and then read later on in chapter 26, verse 14, there were only 22,200 men in the tribe of Simeon. We know from chapter 25, verse 9, that 24,000 died in the matter of Baal Peor. So a large portion of the 24,000 may have belonged to the tribe of Simeon, and the rest of the missing men in the comparative census must have been lost in some other plague, judgment, or through the natural course of events. In chapter 26, verse 55, God says that the land that they will inhabit, the land of Canaan, shall be divided by lot, and the tribes will receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. And by the time we get to verse 64 in chapter 26, we will see that the men have been renumbered, and among the numbered men, not a single one is present except Joshua and Caleb and Moses, who was present during the first numbering. Because verse 65 recaps this promise when it says that God had told them earlier in the wilderness that none would survive the wilderness experience except Caleb and Joshua. The activity from this point has become increasingly military in nature. We have observed the children of Israel almost like a huge mob, 2 million strong, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, waiting until the last numbered man over age 20 died, and they have now, at the end of this 39 or 40-year period, begun the slow march toward the promised land once again. They have gone up into Kadesh. They've begun to circle around south of the Dead Sea. Aaron has died. And Moses and Joshua and Caleb and the Levites are the only ones that are around who were around when the previous census was taken. They have begun to move through the land of their near relatives, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites. And as they move around south of the Dead Sea and go up east of the Jordan River, the military activity in which they are involved begins to result in conquered land for them east of the Jordan River. As a result of the military activity under the leadership of Moses and Joshua, they will defeat the Midianites, and in this battle, Balaam will be slain. They will conquer two kings who had control over major geographical areas in the Transjordan, Sihon and Og, the kings of Heshbon and Edrei, in the southern and northern areas east of the Jordan. And when this land is conquered and they have control over this Transjordan area, chapter 32 records for us that Reuben and Gad saw this land, that it was good, and they wanted to have their inheritance east of the Jordan River. In addition to Reuben and Gad, half of the tribe of Manasseh will also want to occupy this land east of the Jordan. And as a result, the eastern Jordan area and the area called Gilead, east of the Jordan, will belong to Reuben and Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh will occupy this portion of the land as well. In the balance of chapter 32, we will find that Moses instructs these individuals, and Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh, that he will allow them to occupy the land east of the Jordan, but they cannot stay there until the fighting men have crossed into the Cisjordan with the remaining 9.5 tribes and helped them occupy the land, at which time they will be allowed to return into the Transjordan and settle there with their families once and for all. Chapter 33 records a recap of the 40 years of wandering, and Moses reminds them at the end of chapter 33 what will happen when they occupy the land if they do not drive out the inhabitants of the land. He says in verse 55 that if you do not drive out these inhabitants, if you let them remain, they will be like thorns in your sides and like pricks in your eyes all the days that you will live. Because he has instructed them back in verse 52 that they are to drive them out and destroy their idols that they worship and all these molten images and high places. And verse 56 in chapter 33 contains a solemn warning. And it's a warning that will come true many years later. God says, if you do not do this to them, I will do it to you. As a result, the Israelites do not drive out the inhabitants of the land. In fact, they adopt their religious practices until later on we will find that the scripture records that the inhabitants of the land were not as bad as the Israelites who currently occupy the land. And as a result, God eventually will drive out his own people from the land into dispersion and later captivity. Numbers 33 verse 2 records, and Moses wrote out their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. Over the years, the Old Testament has been under attack from outside critics and from inside scholars. Some of the most serious attacks against the integrity of the Old Testament have been under the guise of Christian scholarship. We have become accustomed to such terms as higher criticism, reconstruction, documentary hypothesis, and many of these good-sounding theories have led conservatives to believe that these are positions which are built and developed on solid exegesis and scholarship. Unfortunately, this is not the case. I believe it is mandatory to know for certain whether or not the Old Testament is what it claims to be, and whether the works of Moses and the prophets are a collection of documents by anonymous individuals, or if in fact they are the work of Moses himself and the prophets whose names are given on the books they have written. There are two measuring lines of evidence which we can use to establish the credibility of the Old Testament. These lines are internal lines of evidence and external lines of evidence. In the internal line of evidence, we see that the Pentateuch claims to have been written by Moses. We have just seen in Numbers 33, verse 2, that Moses recorded the journeyings of the children of Israel. In Exodus 17, 14, in Numbers 33, 1 and 2 that we just read, and in Deuteronomy 31, 22, we have written testimony that these books of the Old Testament were written by Moses. Judges 3, 4, 2 Kings 21, 8, and Malachi 4, 4 give additional support and inspired evidence to the Mosaic authorship. In addition to this, we have New Testament writers and, in fact, the Lord Jesus himself, which concur with and support the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. We can look at such verses as Matthew 19, verse 8, Acts 3:22, and Romans 10:5. It is absolutely impossible to overcome such testimony, especially in the case of the Lord Jesus. For we have to believe that he either did not know that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, which in itself is a reflection on his divine omniscience, or that he accommodated himself to the ignorance of the people of his time, in which case we have an assault upon his integrity. In all accuracy, I believe that we can state that the man who defies Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch denies to Christ the divine attributes, and the evidence for the remainder of the Old Testament is equally clear and convincing. Jesus himself mentions the historicity of Daniel in Matthew 24, verse 15. He gives us the reality of Jonah in Matthew 12, 39 and 40. And by quoting from Isaiah 42 in Matthew 12, 17 through 21, he convinces us of the unity of the book of Isaiah and destroys the Deutero-Isaiah theory, which says that chapters 1 through 39 were written by Isaiah and chapters 40 through 66 were written by another pious forger or unknown author. In addition to this, the knowledge was shared by the Jews themselves, the apostles, and later church tradition. The line of external evidence is too extensive to follow here, but as we continue our study of the Old Testament, occasionally we will talk about archaeology and the various discoveries which underpin the accuracy of the dating and various authorships of the Old Testament. Following the completion of the Hebrew canon, the Old Testament became translated into various languages. As the years passed, following the composition of the original manuscripts by Moses and various historians and prophets, the original manuscripts were used many times and copied many times and eventually disappeared. But we can read in Jeremiah chapter 36, an extant example of the meticulous care which was involved in successfully transmitting these sacred scriptures back during this time period. The prophet commanded his scribe, Baruch, to duplicate exactly the copy of the book which he had written and which the evil king had destroyed in the fire. This reverence for the word of God did not diminish, with the passing of years and centuries. If anything, it increased with every generation. Hundreds of years later, scribes would use ingenious means to guarantee the accuracy of the scroll. Each scroll contained a count of the number of letters, the number of words, the number of lines. And when the copy was made, the letters, words, and lines would be counted and double-checked against the original. If a difference existed, the entire copy would be checked until the error was located and immediately corrected. Until just a few years ago, the oldest Hebrew manuscript which we had dated from the 9th century A.D. Many others were dated, which were a little later, but the present Hebrew Bible we have was based primarily on these texts from the medieval period and the 9th century. Although most Bible scholars believe that these were extremely accurate, there is no way to demonstrate that they have been transcribed accurately over this 1,000 to 1,500-year period. Then, in 1947, a revolutionary discovery was made. The Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves at Qumran were discovered by a shepherd lad. The size of this discovery would eventually contain over 40,000 fragments representing hundreds of scrolls, including every book of the Old Testament except the book of Esther. These were examined with great anticipation because in some cases these fragments represented scrolls which had been written 150 years before Christ. So immediately our oldest manuscripts were thrust back over 1,000 years earlier than our oldest previous manuscript. A careful examination and comparison of the Qumran scrolls and the current medieval manuscripts revealed a consistency in text integrity which was unbelievable. There was very little, if any, noticeable difference between the texts which were written 150 B.C. and the texts which were written 8 to 900 A.D. This demonstrates the preservation of the text under the divine guidance of God Himself. The scroll of Isaiah shows no noticeable division between chapters 39 and 40. It is safe to say without any hesitation that we possess the originals insofar as they were faithfully preserved by godly and exacting scribes down through the ages.